This is Silver Star Bible School 2001. This is our second series of classes led by our brother Bernard Burt. The Bible School's theme is faith, hope, and love, and Brother Burt is speaking on the theme hope. Today's subtitle is The Way of the Tree of Life, and our reading was Genesis chapter 1. Brother Burt.
Loved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring to you the warm and loving greetings of the Coventry West Ecclesia in the UK. Can't hardly believe it, but it's almost exactly 1 week ago, discounting the time difference, that our recording brother was wishing us all Godspeed in our journey and praying for God's blessing upon the work which I and Sister Tracy are to do amongst you this week. We're part, brothers and sisters, of a worldwide fellowship. And that was illustrated to me yesterday afternoon when we got to the home of our brother and sister with whom we stayed, and there was Brother Des. And Brother Des and I have never met each other. I've heard a bit about him from brethren from Australia who have come over to the UK, and he's obviously heard a bit about me from those same brethren who have gone back to Australia. And we saw each other and we walked up to each other, and it was interesting that Brother Bart in his opening address took us to Romans chapter 16, and that word salute, which he said, and I've checked it up and he is right, as he usually is, it means to wrap the arms around, and that's exactly what Brother Des and I did. We just walked up to each other and we wrapped our arms around each other. It was so good to see each other, because we have this worldwide fellowship, brothers and sisters, and it is based upon a hope which we all share, whether we live in the UK or Australia or Canada or any other part of this creation about which we've read in Genesis chapter 1. We are an absolutely unique community. There is no other community in the world that has this basis of hope and this fellowship. We live in a world which has no real hope at all for the future. A world which is beset by problems which cloud its vision. Global warming. Is it or isn't it happening? The population explosion. Pollution. AIDS. War. Diminishing natural resources. And the list goes on and on and on. And you talk to people in the world and they may say, well, I hope that the scientists and the politicians will solve these problems. That's not a hope like our hope. That's just a wish. It's not a knowledge of a certainty. Even people in the world who are religious and profess a hope don't have a hope that they can substantiate. You see, they may say to you, well, I hope that when I die I go to heaven. And you say to them, where's the evidence? They don't have any. If they look in the Bible, they find that when Jesus died, he went to hell. It's not what they believe at all. But if they ask us, where is the evidence for the coming of this kingdom of God upon the earth that you speak about? Well, brethren and sisters, we have it in abundance. And I'm sure we could all show them some of that evidence. And I'm going to concentrate on that particularly in our final session next Friday. But we have a real and substantial hope. A hope which no politician on the face of this earth dare put in his manifesto. And that hope, brothers and sisters, should be a motivating force in our lives, as it was in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know the word hope isn't in that passage, but the idea is there. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame, because he looked forward to that which his Father had promised to him. And our hope, brothers and sisters, is to be set down at his right hand, as he is now set down at the right hand of his Father. There are two thrones. There's the throne of the Father in heaven, where Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, and there's the throne of David in Jerusalem, on which Jesus is going to sit when he returns. And he will associate with him in that throne those who have that hope. That's Revelation 3 and verse 21. Now this hope, brothers and sisters, should be a hope which we offer to others on a daily basis. That's what the Apostle Peter commands us to do. To sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And it's my purpose in these sessions, brothers and sisters, to reinforce that hope in our hearts so that we may be even more ready with our answers when we leave this Bible school than we were when we came. Now these studies are structured to take us right through the Bible. We've read Genesis 1 this morning, and we're going to go right through the Bible to the book of Revelation during these six studies. In this first talk, we're going to look at the hope that was given to man both before and after the fall in Eden. In the second study, we shall look at the patriarchs. In the third, we're going to consider the hope which the law gave to Israel. In the fourth study, we're going to look at the time when the kingdom of God was upon the earth in the past and the hope that people had in that. And then in the fifth and sixth studies, we shall move into the New Testament period and consider the hope which the Lord Jesus and his apostles preached. Now, if you are intelligent in the Word of God, you may see a problem with this subject, because the word hope does not occur, the English word hope, does not occur in the first seven books of the Bible. So we can't do a concordance study. We need to ask questions. Not the sort of destructive questions that cast doubt on Scripture, but questions which will bring out to us the answers which we seek. And so we're going this morning to ask two questions. What hope did God set before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he had created them? And the second question, what hope did Adam and Eve have when they had been expelled from that garden after that first sin? And the answers to those questions, brethren and sisters, will show us that there is one hope which runs right through Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Now, I want to show the continuity of that hope by beginning actually not in Genesis chapter 1, but beginning in Revelation 21 and 22. It might be useful if you had those two chapters before you, and also a marker in Genesis chapter 1. Because what I want to show is that the purpose of God is one purpose from beginning to end. And the language that we find in Revelation 21 and 22 is the language of the book of Genesis. So in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 we read, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That's what we've just read about in Genesis chapter 1. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and they were new. They were not pre-existent. They were new. It was a new creation. And there was no more sea. Well, we've read of a time when there were no seas in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3 of Revelation 21, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The very opposite of the idea that the churches teach, that man will go to be with God. But that idea first occurs in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, where we have the cherubim. Tabernacling, that's the word, the Hebrew word shekan, at the gate of the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 21 verse 4 we read, "There shall be no more death." Death was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 in consequence of the sin in Eden. And no more sorrow. And the first occurrence of the word sorrow is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where God says to Eve, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." There was no sorrow before that point in time, neither will there be in the kingdom. Verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." That's what God did in the beginning. And in verse 6, we actually have the phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Quotation from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And we've read of a world, in the first 13 verses of Genesis 1, which had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb was not revealed at that stage, but the glory of God was there. Then in chapter 22 and verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, we read of a pure river. Must have been a pure river. There was no pollution in the original creation. A pure river which gave life to everything in the earth. And it flowed out of the Garden of Eden, which I believe was the highest point in the earth at that time. And it went into streams and it watered the whole face of the earth. And then in verse 2 of chapter 22, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, or as Brother Thomas points out, it should be the wood of life. So there's the tree of life, which is mentioned in Genesis 2 and verse 9. And in verse 3 of Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse. The reversal of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. And again in verse 5, no night there, no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And God did give light in Genesis. And there is no mention of night. It talks about the evening and morning, but there's no mention of night until the creation of the sun and the moon. So Revelation 21 and 22, brothers and sisters, when we relate it to the book of Genesis, is showing to us that God has an eternal purpose, which was manifested in type in the beginning, in the creation, in Genesis chapter 1, and in the Garden of Eden, and is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom age. It is not a case of God tearing up his plan after man had sinned and coming up with a new one. The original plan was sound. And God will rid the world of the effects of man's sin. God is going to fulfill his purpose, which he had from before creation, as I shall show in our fifth study on Thursday. Because the purpose of God has been from before the foundation of the world. So, having seen then that really we haven't got, and I shall do this with the young people this evening, we haven't got really a series of 66 books laid out in a line. We've got a circle with the ends coming back to the beginning. Let's now go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and begin to understand the hope that we have in this chapter. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And I want to just pause here for a point of exposition. On the overhead there I put quotations from Matthew 19 verse 4 and Mark 10 verse 6, where Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus believed the Genesis record. He quoted the first verse of the Bible. He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And in Mark 10 verse 6, But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. Now we know that Adam was created on the sixth day. That's what we've read in Genesis 1. But Jesus is telling us that that sixth day was part of the beginning. So, Genesis chapter 1 is the commencement of God's ongoing creative work, which continues, as we've seen, right up to Revelation 22. And the phrase, the beginning, encompasses the whole of the work of the 6 days. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, and so on. And God has been now working for the last 6,000 years to redeem that creation, that there may be a Sabbath of rest for his people. Genesis 1 verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, and here we have the first recorded words of the God of heaven. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now these first words of God, brothers and sisters, are a prophecy. And we have a New Testament commentary. Now, with the young people, I'm going to be showing them this week basic tools of Bible study. How do we study the Bible and get out of it the information we need for salvation? And here's one of them. Inspired commentaries. Keep your marker, please, in Genesis chapter 1 and turn with me to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and chapter 4. A chapter which is very much about our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. And I'm going to read the Revised Version in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, that takes us back to Habakkuk chapter 2 as well. So when God said in the beginning, let there be light, it is a prophecy. Now, Brother Lane Ritmar, who knows far more Hebrew than I ever will this side of the kingdom, tells me that Genesis 1 and verse 3 should be translated, there shall be light, there shall be light. There's no past tense apparently here in the Hebrew. It is a repetition of a future tense. And what it is saying to us, brethren and sisters, is first would come the natural light, which God created there on day one, and then would come the spiritual light. And God is saying there that right from the beginning that light will triumph over darkness. Before there was any spiritual darkness to worry about, God was saying it will be overcome by the light. And here's our hope, brothers and sisters. The whole earth is going to be filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And there's only one way that's going to be achieved. It's going to be achieved by populating the earth with an illuminated people. A people from whom the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines. And that can be us. That's the hope to which we have been called. Revelation 21, 22, we read there should be no night there. Spiritual, yes. That's what God, Genesis 1 is pointing forward to. A time when darkness, with all that darkness signifies, will utterly be eliminated. Let me read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. What's the meaning of that? I mean, didn't that just happen when God created the light? I mean, you walk into a dark room with a torch in your hand, you switch on the torch, and if there's a bit of dust in the room, you can see the beam from the torch. You can see a clear division between light and darkness. Doesn't it just happen? No. Scripture says, God divided the light from the darkness. It's an interesting word. The Strong's number is 914. Let's keep our marker in Genesis 1 still, please, and look at one or two occurrences. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24. And this is another of our basic tools of Bible study. I believe, brothers and sisters, with the greatest respect to those who have compiled Bible dictionaries and defined the meanings of Bible words, I believe that the best way to understand the meaning of a word of Scripture is to look up other passages where that word occurs and see how the Spirit uses the word. That's the best way. Leviticus 20 and verse 24. God says to Israel, I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land of the Canaanites, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God, which have divided you from other people. That's the word, Genesis 1 and verse 4. I have divided you, says God, from other people. Just as light is divided from darkness, so Israel should be different from all other nations. The book of Ezra, chapter 9 and verse 1. When Ezra the priest found himself in a very difficult situation, which he had to deal with. And sometimes we have to deal with difficult situations in the ecclesia. And Ezra is a model of how to face up to problems in the ecclesia and deal with them. We're not going to go into that now, but just notice that this word occurs there. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not divided themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. There should have been a clear division between Israel and the nations, and they hadn't. They'd mingled it up. They'd made what the French call a mélange between the two nations, Israel and these Canaanitish peoples. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Ezra says to the people, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and divide yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And one of the most dramatic passages of all in this context, Ezekiel chapter 22. And here we have set before us, brothers and sisters, the reason why the nation of Israel lost the land. Why God caused those Babylonians to whom Brother Dez has referred to come against them. Wicked though the Babylonians were, this is why he did it. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no division between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed division, difference, between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. But it's not going to be like that, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age. Ezekiel again, and chapter 42. The dividing lines are going to be very clear, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age, because God, not man, is going to draw them. Ezekiel chapter 42, and we've already heard mention of this temple that is going to be built in the future age. We've heard mention of the work of Brother Sully. Now, I've not gone far enough into these chapters in Ezekiel and the writings of Brother Sully to be sure whether he's right or not on the nature of the inner part of the temple. But of this I am utterly convinced, that where the word of God says reeds in Ezekiel 42 and verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, it means reeds. And a reed is 6 cubits in a span. So it's going to be a big temple, brothers and sisters, and it's going to need to be a big temple because all the nations of the earth are going to worship the God of heaven in it. But verse 20 is the verse I bring you to. Ezekiel 42, verse 20, he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a division. Genesis 1, verse 4, same word. Between the sanctuary and the profane place. And what all these passages are saying to us, brothers and sisters, is this. That if we desire to lay hold on the hope which is set before us, we've got to make a division between ourselves and the darkness of the world outside. We've got to separate ourselves from that world and its doings, and separate ourselves unto the God of heaven, that we may lay hold of that hope. Go back now then to the book of Genesis, and this time to chapter 9 and verse 11. Genesis 9 and verse 11. God said to Noah, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." Now, I understand that the sense of the word established there in verse 11 is to perform. It occurs in Genesis 26 and verse 3, translated perform, or to confirm, Numbers chapter 30 and verse 14. So, this is telling us that this covenant had already existed, and God was going to confirm it to Noah. So, where is the mention of a covenant before? Because the word covenant doesn't occur before this in the book of Genesis. So where is it? Well, the context helps us. Verse 1 of Genesis 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." And verse 7. "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundant in the earth, and multiply therein." Where have we read that language before? Well, we've read it this morning, haven't we, brothers and sisters, in Genesis chapter 1. So let's just parallel those two passages. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "God blessed Adam and Eve, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, everything that moveth upon the earth. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Incidentally, that word replenish doesn't mean refill, it just means fill. You look at it in its occurrences. And Noah and his sons are to have, the dread of them is going to be upon the fowl of the air, and all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea. See the parallelism between those two passages. Now, Genesis 1 and verse 28. These are God's first words to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful. God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So his blessing, therefore, contains his covenant with Adam and Eve. The blueprint of his purpose. This is what he sought in all mankind. And he declared this, brethren and sisters, before sin entered into the world. This is the hope that he set before our first parents in Eden, before they transgressed his commandment. He promised them dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And we haven't got it, brothers and sisters. Why do you think Brother Skip has been giving us warnings about bears and mountain lions? Because we haven't got dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But God promised it to Adam and Eve. It's part of his covenant. Now, let me just prove to you that that is a covenant, with another comparison. And this, again, should be one of our basic tools of Bible study. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's a comparison between Genesis 1, verse 28, and Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4. Which is Isaac blessing Jacob. God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee. Thou mayest be a multitude of people. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, if you compare the words in Scripture and the way it's quoted, that word multitude is the Old Testament equivalent of the Greek word ecclesia. Isaac saying to Jacob, thou mayest be an ecclesia, assembly of called out ones, of people, and give to thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land where thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. You compare that now, brothers and sisters, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over all these things. It's God's covenant with Adam and Eve. Now, what happened? Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that God destroyed them. What's gone wrong? They're doing what God said. God said multiply. No, he didn't. He said be fruitful and multiply. You see, the word fruitful in Genesis 1 and verse 28 does not mean have lots of children. That's the multiply word. The word fruitful means bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of my name. That's what Jesus said, isn't it, in John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Herein is my Father glorified, and ye bring forth much fruit. So when God sets the hope of Israel before us, brothers and sisters, as he set it before Adam and Eve in the garden,